Amen. Please be seated. And let's turn together to Romans and chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 in our ongoing series of studies in that book, and more specifically in this chapter that deals with the whole issue of sin in the human heart. And from verse 14 downwards that we are dealing with, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the presence of sin in the Christian's heart. And I'm hoping and trusting that as we are learning together from the experience of the Apostle Paul, we are being armed for battle. A battle that each one of us must wage in our own hearts. Romans chapter 7, beginning to read with verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." We'll end our reading there. I've already said that in this passage we have read, the Apostle Paul is not referring to some historical situation that he was in before he became a Christian. He is testifying to his present experience, his present struggle with sin. Last week we were noting from the 17th verse the fact that the Apostle Paul finally puts a finger on where the problem is. He calls it by name. He says in verse 17, "As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." As he is thinking through this struggle with his desires being one thing, his actions often being another, he finally comes to this conclusion that first of all, that's not the way I used to be once upon a time. Once upon a time, there wasn't this dichotomy in me where I'm desiring one thing, but often ending up doing something else. Surely, something has happened in due season. And it is obviously his conversion. It is because he is now saved that you now have these two competing forces within one and the same bosom. However, he is very clear that he is not the primary mover of what it is that is being born by way of fruit. And that's why it says in verse 17 towards the end, but it is sin living in me. In other words, whatever it is, it's not really my desire that is being born in my action. It must be the desire of something else. But whatever that something else is in me. In other words, it's still my actions. I'm the one who ultimately is doing what is being done. And really, all we did last week was to arrive at this identification. And I said that a former generation called it by its name, indwelling sin. Clearly from these words here. Okay, the sin that dwells within me. And this is not simply the action done. It is referring to a power, a force that is dirty, that's foul, that in itself is evil, as we shall be noticing today. But what Paul is saying is ultimately, it is this that I'm putting my finger on as the cause for my shortcomings. Now, as we move on, we begin to notice a certain level of repetition. If you go and look at verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." We find the same in verse 18. Halfway through, he says, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Again in verse 20, "Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it." The temptation for all of us is to simply conclude that Paul is saying the same thing over and over and over again. Can you please get on to something else? Now, that's a terrible attitude. It's a terrible attitude because, you see, what Paul is doing here is to share with us his experience. And sometimes experience is repetitive. And it's in the repetitiveness of that experience that we really, really learn what the person is going through. Let's assume that someone came to you and began to tell you the terrible experience he had of misplacing his car keys. I'm pretty sure that's not a very foreign experience to many of us here. And he tells you that, "Look, I went, I checked the drawer where I normally leave the keys at night, and they were not there. I thought perhaps I locked them in the car, and I went through the car and peeped. The keys were not there. I went back into the house and searched my pockets. They were not there. I went back to the drawer, opened it, took out everything. The keys were not there. I thought, okay, maybe I dropped them in the car on the car floor. So I went outside, peeped on the car floor. They were not there. I thought, well, maybe I didn't check all the pockets. So I went back to my clothes. And this time I literally shook them, and no keys fell out. I thought, well, maybe that drawer. And I went back to the drawer." Now, you see, he's not just being repetitive. You don't analyze that statement and say, okay, so he's already talked about the drawer, so the drawer is set. He's already talked about these trousers of his, so, you know, so we've already finished all this. Let's move on. Then you've really missed the point. Because as you're listening to him, getting back to that drawer, you can hear hope dust once again. And he does his entire round. Before long, he's heading back to that drawer. The hope is getting thinner. But he's really, really hoping that this time round, perhaps, dashed. And in each particular round, the intensity is getting higher and higher and higher. If at first he was in sort of the average mood, perhaps it's here, perhaps it's there, by the time he's doing his third round, he is angry with himself, angry with the keys for going missing, angry because he's about to get to work late and so on. And he's blowing his stop now at anything and everything. Why? It's the intensity that is building up. And because of that, I tend to find, especially commentaries, rather unfair, because you get to this verse and it just says, sort of repeating verse 15 in different words, and then jumps on to something else. He's not repeating verse 15 in other words. He's telling you the ongoing frustration that he is going through. Yes, it keeps bringing him back to the same thing, but as it brings him back to the same thing, the anger, the sense of frustration, the stress levels are getting higher and higher and higher. And that's why you are able to understand him finally saying, "What a wretched man I am." If he had said that simply at the end of verse 15, you and I would have never appreciated why an apostle should cry the way he cries. But it's this going around in circles that eats away at him, and eats away at him, and eats away at him. So we do ourselves the great disfavor by simply looking at the words and saying, well, he said it before, let's move on. He said it before, let's move on. He hasn't said it before. Well, he has, but he's pouring out his heart concerning his experience. In other words, what we are looking at here is, in a sense, it is doctrine, but it is knowledge gained by experience. It's experiential knowledge, or as the Puritans would call it, experimental knowledge. It's something that is becoming more and more a reality to him because of this failure to get out of this never-ending circle. So, as we get into verse 18 then, the Apostle Paul has talked about the things that I do not do, but what I hate, I do. But what he's now going on to do here is to tell us something of what he has discovered or what he has concluded concerning the nature of this thing that he has already referred to as indwelling sin. And what is it? Look at the way he puts it. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. Now, Paul is making a statement here that normally we would only justify if it is used on a non-Christian. It's a non-Christian about whom we would say nothing good lives in him. Especially if you understand total depravity. The Bible clearly teaches that the human will is enslaved to sin. It is corrupted by sin through and through. Because the human heart is corrupted by sin through and through. So that a man without the Spirit of God, a man without the help of God, can only ultimately will that which is sinful. That doesn't mean that no apparent outward good can be done, but it is not good in the eyes of God, because that good will not have God, his honor, and his glory in view. It will not. A non-Christian will do some social good for the sake of the tribe, for the sake of the nation, for the sake of this, that, and the other, but hardly ever for the sake of God. However, when the Apostle Paul says that in me nothing good lives, he is very quick to qualify it and adds, that is, in my sinful nature. The reason is pretty simple. We are now talking about a Christian. And you cannot speak about a Christian in the absolute words that nothing good lives in a Christian. Because we all know that a Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit lives in a Christian, surely you cannot speak about the Christian having absolutely nothing good in him. For instance, if you go to chapter 8, just quickly turn with me to chapter 8. Beginning to read from verse 9. The Apostle Paul there says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Notice this. So a true believer doesn't just have the sinful nature, the fallen nature, the flesh. The true believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And this is not because he underwent an extra experience after his conversion. An experience in which somehow the Spirit of God then came upon him and entered into him and filled him up. This is simply because he is a Christian. As the Apostle Paul goes on to say, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So it's not simply that he is a carnal Christian awaiting a second blessing, a baptism of the Spirit. No! It is simply because he is a Christian, therefore he has the Spirit of God living in him. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, and that's referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. So that's what the Apostle Paul is clearly wanting to safeguard. As he finally puts it there in verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Over and over and over again, the Apostle Paul safeguards this doctrine. Every Christian, as you are sitting there, the Spirit of the infinite, glorious, almighty God has come to take residence in your soul. Therefore, you cannot speak in absolute terms that nothing good lives in me. You need to qualify it. And the Apostle Paul qualifies it and says, in my flesh, in my sinful nature, in that which is fallen. What does he mean when he says nothing good lives in me? Obviously, what he has in mind is that what he has noticed about this nature is that it never desires something good. He cannot think of a situation where the fallen nature is in agreement with his renewed person. Never. Yes, its strength of opposition varies. Sometimes it's extremely strong. At other times, it is feeble. It is weak. But never can he come to a point where he can say, this sin dwelling in me is a mixture. It's unpredictable. It is capricious. One moment, it wants something good. Another moment, it wants something bad. Or maybe let me put it this way. What he is also saying is this. That this nature that he's referring to is one that you cannot compromise with. You cannot say, okay, all right, let's disagree. Today, I will indulge you. Because it's such a power, it's demanding this and so on. Okay, so today let me yield to it. But tomorrow, can you please stop making noise? Because I gave you the opportunity. So that I can also now have a free day to indulge myself in holiness, righteousness, godliness, and so on. You're cheating yourself. Of course it will say, okay, today. And then tomorrow it's making the same noise. Because it will never, ever finally simply accept righteousness. It is one that perpetually desires evil. Perpetually. And so he's saying, there's nothing good living in me. That is, in this sinful nature. Compromise is out of the question. Meeting halfway is out of the question. It must have what it wants. And that which it wants is evil. Reminds me of Genesis 6 and verse 5. It's not really a parallel verse, but it's one that talks about human beings once upon a time before the fall, rather before Noah's the flood. What finally made God send the flood? Genesis 6 and verse 5. I begin reading from verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now look at the comprehensiveness of that verse. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart being only evil, and that all the time. If you are going to be a truly godly individual, you will have to come to terms with this reality. That you are carrying with you an evil, fallen power whose bent, the inclination, is only evil all the time. And it's with you, in your breast. Now, you recall that I said earlier on that this is experiential knowledge. Paul is making an honest self-assessment. What we need to see here is that it's a very painful conclusion. You try it with a non-Christian. You go to a non-Christian and say to that person, you are a sinner. Usually their answer is, why? Why are you calling me a sinner? Eh? Have you seen me doing anything here that should make you think that I'm a sinner? What? And they get really upset about it. It takes grace for a person to say, yes, I am a sinner saved by grace. It takes the grace of God. It is said of Martin Luther that he used to suffer a lot from depression because the evil one used to come to taunt him a lot. It is said that on one occasion he threw a bottle of ink against the wall because he was literally visualizing the devil there, really making a mockery of his efforts at being spiritual and godly and so on. But of course, you know, having become converted and so on, one of the things that he induces on Lent was to basically say to the evil one, after the evil one has said all the worst things possible in his own mind, that that's just half of how bad I really am. You've only begun to scoop out in the sewer. There's a lot more there. But the grace of God in my heart is what's making the difference. Paul is making an honest self-assessment. And if you recall where I ended last Sunday, I said that spirituality, true godliness, growing in Christian maturity, is not that you can't remember the last time you ever sinned, whether it's in action or words or even thoughts. It is a growing appreciation of how sinful I am, and therefore a growing dependence upon the Lord Jesus. This is what Paul is saying here. Have you reached that point in your own spiritual growth where you can say from the depth of your soul, nothing good lives in me. Nothing good lives in me. In other words, I have an avowed enemy in my own soul. An avowed enemy who wants to destroy me, and that avowed enemy is within me. How has Paul made that conclusion? Well, here is our second round. He's going back to look for the keys in the same drawer. Verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. He's saying, look, if you were to really search me, you will find an unmixed desire to please God. And to do that which is only good, that which is pleasing in his sight. That's me. Yet, when I look at my actions, that's not what I'm finding there. No. I have the desire to do what is good in my heart. Search me. If you had the eye of God, you cannot miss what my desire is. But I cannot carry it out. For those of us who are preachers, that's what makes preaching easy. And I say that in exclamation marks, rather in quotation marks. It's because you can stand here and talk about what a Christian ought to be, because you know it from your own heart. That's your desire too. And you can put such demands upon Christians in terms of, you know, how they ought to live, and you can hammer Christians on the head like nobody's business. How many of you prayed this morning? Raise your hands before you came here. You know, we are all supposed to be, you know, on our knees at least 1 hour before coming to church. Now, it's true, every believer wants to be on his knees for 1 hour before coming to church. But, oh, please don't embarrass him by asking them to raise their hands in public. Because the desire is one thing. The action is often far, far lower than what it ought to be. But I cannot carry it. As I said, preaching like that is simple. You can bring this and say, we ought to read our Bible from cover to cover at least 3 times a year. Yes, every Christian desires that. In fact, 10 times a year. And they often begin Genesis 1. And somewhere in Genesis 9 and 10, things begin to go wrong. They have the desire to do that which is God. But they cannot carry it out. They begin well. But somewhere along the way, they still fail to maintain the heights that they long after. At the start of the day, or of the year, the spiritual plans are admirable. If Angel Gabriel could read your thoughts, he would think you are Angel Michael. Because all the plans there, the desires, the purpose is angelic. But at the end of the day, or if it was your annual plan, at the end of the year, Gabriel doesn't need any wisdom to see that you definitely are not an angel. Your desires were not actually carried out to the extent to which you intended to carry them out. And that's the reason why, at the end of the day, the Christians' confession is, we have not known thee as we ought. Alas, the duties left undone. There are many. They scream at us so much that our hearts long to have done. But those things simply remain as good intentions, not carried out. As if this was not bad enough, this indwelling sin not only frustrates your intentions, your good intentions. The Apostle Paul is telling us here that it goes much further. It advocates your doing the very things you don't want to do. Look at verse 19. He says there, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. It's really this tail end of his experience that causes the greatest amount of pain in Paul's heart. It's one thing to sit there and bemoan the fact That you intended to do good to your enemies. You intended to pray and to read the scriptures and to evangelize and to be good in terms of a good student or a good parent or a good husband, wife, or whatever else it might be. And to sit there and say, look, I haven't been what I ought to be. I haven't gone out of my way to fulfill the longing of my heart. It's quite another to say, worse still, my behavior has shown how bad I am. What a bad husband, bad wife, what a bad student or pupil, what a bad child I am in this home. Look at what I have done. Surely, is this the way a Christian is supposed to live? The Apostle Paul is telling us that this is his most painful experience. And you see, if it was a one-off event that took place in the early part of the young Christian's life, you may say, well, look, those were bad things, you've grown over them, you are now a mature Christian, you are moving on. But what makes this painful to Paul is the ongoingness of this experience. He says, for what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Present continuous. Now, don't get me wrong. Later on, the Apostle Paul will make it clear that he's not suggesting here that he was living in sin. He's speaking about a painful self-conscious awareness. That what I end up doing is the exact opposite of my heart's desire. It's this self-consciousness we're speaking about. That I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I shouldn't be like this. As I said, it's one thing to say, why didn't I do this? It's quite another to sit there and say, why did I do this? In the words of the Apostle Paul here, you can almost sense something of that parallel passage in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 16. The Apostle Paul says this, so I say, live by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, and notice the result, so that you do not do what you want. Or, to put it positively, you do what you do not want to do. The answer ultimately will be in the Spirit of God and the sanctifying process. However, it is good for us to again and again recognize this contradiction between the principle of your heart and what finally comes out in your actions. And brethren, I think it's important for us to always ask ourselves the question, do I have this experience? Do I know anything of this? Now, granted, even a non-Christian experiences this at the end of a convicting sermon. Because it's merely outward. And at the end of the sermon, the person is going home saying, "Yeah, bah, lelo batweba. You know, we really need to amend our ways and so on." It's outward. Anybody has a conscience. And as long as the same one has hands and feet, the person will feel that I'm caught on the wrong foot. This is not the way that I ought to live and so on. But you see, the point is, for the non-Christian, after he has eaten his inshima, that's it. It's gone. This experience of my desire versus what is finally happening as outward fruit is not an ongoing conflict. It's not something that makes him at the end of the day, in his midweek, sit down and say, "What's the matter with me? Why is it that I should be confessing sins of omission and sins of commission at the end of my day instead of praising the Lord for my glorious achievements, a result of my resolves in my morning devotions?" That's not a non-Christian's experience. So I'm not asking about this contradiction after this evening's sermon, whether you experience this. I'm asking about this contradiction as an ongoing experience. And the point is that where you begin to see this, it's irrefutable evidence, first of all, that you are a Christian. It's not proof that you're going to hell, it's proof that you're going to heaven. But sadly, it's also proof that you carry with you an avowed enemy of your soul. There's a part of you that still awaits redemption, that still awaits the experience of transformation by the Spirit of the living God. And therefore, a few quick points. First of all, we need to thank God for Paul's confession here. Because if it were not for this, we would either be miserable, wallowing in doubt concerning our salvation. We would. And that's one extreme. A lot of sincere, young Christians, sometimes older Christians, but in churches where the kind of sermons I was speaking about earlier on are the perennial diet, they just conclude they are just not saved. And therefore, every Sunday, when the altar call is made, they come forward sincerely wanting to be more than what they experienced in the course of last week. And yes, unfortunately, it's the kind of sermon that instead of helping that believer realize that in fact I am saved, that's why there is this conflict within me, it simply ends up telling that person, "You are not saved, so keep coming forward and forward and forward." Thank God for this testimony. That you, when all hell breaks loose upon your soul, and you're wondering whether you are a child of God or not, and your feet are at the cliff edge, you can go to a chapter that like this and say, "Yes, Paul, that's me. That's me here. This is describing my experience, the wretchedness I feel within my own soul." Thank God for Paul's testimony. But again, as I always plead, What this is telling us, friends, is that you possess a hellish, evil power within you, and this power does not know middle ground. There's nothing like, okay, I'll just lie today. Tomorrow I'll stop. The very fact that you've yielded that ground, tomorrow it will want you to do exactly the same thing or even worse. There's nothing like I've yielded myself just today to my last passion just today because it was very strong. Tomorrow it will all be over. It won't be over. You've given in room, it will want even more of you. There's no compromise. What it says to us as Christians, therefore, is don't enter discussion with this fallen nature. It's as bad as a suicide bomber. While you are talking around that discussion table, in that jacket are bombs. It wants to destroy you. The answer is for you to fight. That's the answer. The only answer. And it will be there. We'll find it in chapter 8. The Apostle Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 8. I begin from verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. In other words, refuse to yield to that nature. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But listen to this. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. In other words, it's not an issue of compromise and negotiation. You are to go in, as it were, firing from the hip, shooting away as well, because your soul hangs on this. The well-being of your soul. Friends, there is no middle ground. We must fight or we must die. But that's where, as Christians, we ought to thank God for the never-ending power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, there's nothing embarrassing about the fact that the path to the cross is a well-beaten path for you. And Jesus will never say, it's you again. Wawela. What's the problem now? No. Because there's no other fountain for our cleansing. There is nowhere else we can go to plunge our souls for forgiveness, for cleansing, for renewal of strength. But the blood of the Lord Jesus. So if you get tired of making your way there, you are simply accumulating an account, an unnecessary account. Make frequent journeys to the cross and cry to the Savior. Even if it's just defiled thought, cry to Him. Lord, cleanse me. Wash these sins away. Help me to be the kind of person you want me to be, so that you can boast even to the devil in hell, have you seen my servant? There's nobody like him. You, oh Lord, can do it, but of myself, I'm an utter failure because of the sin still living in me. Wash me, cleanse me. And thankfully, that blood will cleanse us all thoroughly, again and again and again. Amen.